Well, there are a number of really good books out on the Psalms. Both books on the content of the Psalms, but also books on the structure of the Psalms. And one of the books that I have found recently that I've really enjoyed on the structure of the Psalms is a book by O. Palmer Robertson called The Flow of the Psalms. And this is a wonderful book if you like the structure of texts. There's good content in there as well about some of the Psalms, but if you like the way that things fit together, then you really like this particular book. Because Robertson breaks down the Psalms and talks to us about how it is that the five books of the Psalter actually fit together in a story, at least communicating important truths about Christian doctrine that we see in the New Testament and ought to see in the Psalter. Now, I'm going to give you a little snippet of what he says about Psalm 69. It's actually broader and bigger, and you could go, you could move out from these particular psalms that I'm going to mention this morning. But I'm just going to mention these few psalms just to set it in its context. If you were to sort of take a step back from Psalm 69. You would find, says Robertson, that it fits into a group of three psalms. Psalm 69, 70, and 71. And Robertson says, if you look at those psalms, one of the things that you'll discover is that those psalms are about the humiliation of the king. They're about the humiliation of King David. About his struggles, about his trials, and so on. But then if you look at Psalm 72... Psalm 72 is about exaltation. It's really the last book in this particular section of the Psalter, and it's exaltation. It's the triumphant theme of the Messiah. If you look in verse 17, that triumph not only is for him, but it extends to the whole world. And so what you have, starting in verse 69 and culminating in verse 72... are the two estates of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have humiliation and you have exaltation. And what is more, you have David, who is the progenitor of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Jesus is the greater son. And so what you have here is just a wonderful synopsis of the life of Christ. And so it's little wonder that this particular psalm is used so often in the New Testament. If you think about it, John uses it. And Elder Villy mentioned that it appears in John chapter 2 with the cleansing of the temple. Luke uses it in the book of Acts. And Paul uses it in Romans. And so it's a psalm that comes forth with Christ in all of his fullness. And the New Testament authors see it to be so. And so it's a little surprise that Paul says, just taking this little snippet, it's a little surprise that Paul says to us in Colossians 3:16 that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us, and then he talks about the Psalter, the Psalms. So it's a little surprise that the New Testament authors see the Psalms so full of Christ. Very little surprise, but so wonderful it is. So, with that brief introduction about Psalm 69, let me read the psalm to you in its entirety. I'm not going to comment on everything in this psalm, but I have an agenda, and you'll see what that agenda is in just a few minutes. But let me say now, before I get to the reading of the psalm, that this psalm is, as we've already noticed, part of a larger book called the Psalms. And that book is part of a larger book of 66 books that we call the Scripture, the Bible, which is God's Word. God's gift to us, His Word inscripturated, a Word that is true, doesn't wander from that truth, and is an authoritative guide for life. It is God's Word. Listen to Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to the lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. That dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth for my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table be for them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You will seek God. Let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Well, that's quite a psalm. And I don't think there is a person who loves the scriptures who would deny that David is the author of this psalm. You know, it's interesting, if you want to get on the technical, scholarly side of things, there are some who deny that the psalm titles are genuine. If you are in that camp, or if you have encountered someone in that camp, you might want to read Robert Dick Wilson's two-part series. He was an old Princeton scholar, where he talks about the original psalm titles, and it's good. that it'll put you to sleep. So read it while you're first fresh in the morning, but because it's wonderful. But that aside, you know, something else that we find that's more convincing than a two-part series by a great old Princeton scholar is David himself, or the Apostle Paul, rather. Both. For here we find that the psalm is of David, but we also find in Romans 11:9 that Paul says, and David says, and then he quotes the psalm. So both David and Paul tell us about its authorship. Now I want you to understand something. The reason why I want you to understand that this is a psalm of David is because when you read down through this psalm, it bears the marks of David's frailty. I mean, you can see it in the psalm, can't you? I mean, David is crying out. He says, he even acknowledges in verse 5, he says, "Oh God," he says, look at it. He says, "Oh God, you know my folly, and the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you." This is a psalm of David. I mean, we see all of the other emotional import. We see that David says, "My heart was broken because of those who ridiculed me and scorned me, because of my enemies." He said, "No one was there for me." We see all that emotional stuff that characterizes a very human David. But we also see, and again, I want to point out to you that we see David in his frailty. Now, the reason I say that is because I want you to understand that the Bible has human authors. David is the human author of this text. And so his suffering is real. It's not made up. It's not contrived. David is in a really difficult situation. But I also want you to understand that the Bible has, as its author, the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not, if we can just put it crassly, a 50-50 proposition. In other words, God didn't say to man, "Hey, let's partner up. And you split, you take your half and do your work, and I'll do my work. And then we'll have this book that's 50% man and 50% God." No, not like that at all. We ought to think of the Bible more like this. The Bible is more like the incarnational analogy, where we find that Jesus possesses two natures in one person. And what I mean by that is, when we think about the Scriptures using this analogy, is the Scriptures are truly human, but they are truly God and His Word. And superintending the process of inspiration is God Himself. And therefore, the human writes only what God so desires him to write. And so they're truly of human origin, truly of a divine origin, and yet God superintends the whole process. So that God doesn't say at some point in the game, "Wait a minute, oh, I did not see David write that. Don't want him to do that." No, it's not like that at all. David communicates his frailty because God so chose for him to do so. So when you look at this psalm, you find that this psalm is about David and his struggles and his troubles. But the meaning of this psalm stretches beyond David. It's bigger than David. And David was a prophet. Remember, that's what Luke tells us in the book of Acts. David was a prophet, and David knew that his words stretched beyond him and went forward to Jesus Christ, who is his greater son. And so I want us to look at this psalm the way that David would have us to look at this psalm. Yes, it's about David and about David's struggles, but David and his struggles foreshadow and prefigure a greater struggle that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the psalm from that vantage point, through that particular lens this morning. And the first thing I would say to you is this: the humiliation of the Lord's servant is pictured as a trial by water. I want you to notice the opening verse. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now, other translations have, "The waters threaten my life." Quite literally, you could translate it, "The waters come up to my soul." In other words, I am about to drown. I want you to think of the imagery. He describes it for us. He says, "I sink in the mire, in the deep mire." Now, anybody that's walked into a lake or any other pond of this sort, you know, when you're a little kid and you're only like 3 foot tall to begin with, and you walk into that pond and you begin to sink into the silt, and pretty soon you're up to your ankles and then up to your calves, and you're thinking to yourself, but at the moment it's up to your ankles, "This is really cool." And then it goes up to your calves, and you're starting to think in your little brain, "How am I going to get out of here?" And David is up to his neck, up to his very soul, sinking in the deep mire. And he thinks his life is about ready to expire. He says, "I've come into deep waters. I'm drowning." You know, it's almost like Jonah when you think about it. It's almost like Jonah. Jonah, you have those that word that becomes the cue for the entire first part. Jonah goes down, 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 down until he reaches the very root of the mountain. He's in the depth of the sea, in the belly of the whale. And that might be the way that we could construe this if it weren't for the fact that it says, "A flood overflows me. A flowing stream overflows me," says David. David is giving us the picture not of a sea, but of having stepped into a river like the Jordan, and he's sinking in the mire, and the waves are coming. It's in flood season, and he's about ready to expire. It's a dire situation. And anyone that's ever been in that sort of situation, water, I mean, and has had their life threatened by it, knows exactly how terrifying a situation like this can be. But then you look at verse 6. And David is not in a river. David is describing for us a situation that he has met with in his life. He's facing enemies. And he's describing his enemies like muck, like a strong current, like deep water, swirling eddies. And his life is about ready to expire, or so he thinks. Now that's David's situation. How do we see Christ in the midst of David's situation? Well, I want you to notice something very interesting. First of all, David was held accountable for a wrong he had not done. Look at verse 4. "What I did not steal, must I now restore?" You know, the New American Standard puts it a little differently. It puts it in the positive, not in terms of a question, but it puts it in terms of, "What I did not steal, I then have to restore." Now, we're not told what it was that David was being accused of having sold. It is true, in verse 5, he admits folly, but he doesn't admit to this folly. I think that verse 4 is left ambiguous for a reason. Verse 4 is left ambiguous so that we can see Christ. They say, "How in the world can you see Christ in that?" Well, let me have you go with me to a couple of places in the New Testament. First of all, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I'll use the Bible in the chair. I want you to see these passages. 1 Corinthians, and if you're using the chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1142. And look with me at verses 21 and 22. "For as by a man..." that's Adam, "came death, By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, think about it like this. What Adam stole, Christ restored. And Christ didn't steal it. And so he was under no obligation to restore it. And that's the way in which we see David. What I did not steal, I'm now asked to restore. I want you to go with me to another text. Go with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 6. And you'll find that on page 1165. I'll start reading in verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he's being compared with Adam. Adam had grasped at, considered it a prize to grab what only belonged to God. But Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, who is God himself, and who did not consider equality with God a thing to be prized, grasped at, because he already possessed it, but himself took upon the form of a servant in order to restore what Adam the first had stolen. So in this psalm, we catch this glimpse of something that we find explained to us in the New Testament. That Christ had to restore what he did not steal. Second, I want you to notice this. When we think about how it is that this psalm brings Christ to mind, I want you to notice that David seems to suffer alone. Look at verses 11 and 12. He's a byword, a laughingstock. The elders talk about him at the city gate. He is a song of the drunkards. And then I want you to look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, and here it is, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Now we're going to see that this is exactly what God says in a later verse about Israel. There was no one to intercede for his people, which is why he came to intercede on their behalf. But the point is this. The point is that here is David saying, I am suffering absolutely alone. And that's exactly what we mean when we talk about Christ alone. Now, we can obviously say that in Christ alone is salvation, and there is no other name under heaven whereby men are saved. That's very true. But when we talk about Christ alone, we also mean that Christ alone accomplished our salvation. And that's what we see here in this text. Jesus restored what he did not steal, and he alone restored it. And then I want you to notice this. Third thing in the psalm that brings us to Jesus Christ, you may see others, but this is the only one I'm going to mention at this point. David was punished by God. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 of Psalm 69. For they persecute him whom you have struck down. You see that? You, O God, struck me down, and they took advantage of it and persecute me. But David is clearly saying, God struck him down. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not a difficult theme for us to grasp, is it? All you have to do is flip forward to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find that wonderful text that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the New Testament tells us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on behalf of sinners? And look at what it says. Starting in verse 4, I'll look at the last part. I'll look at the first part of verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, here it is, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. Now that's not a theme that's difficult for us to understand, is it? We see it not only in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, but we see it in the New Testament as well. Jesus Christ is smitten of God. Why? We know the gospel because He goes to the tree that He might pay for sins. Who was offended by sin? God. In His holiness was offended by sin. And so Jesus becomes our substitute. And God pours out His wrath upon the Son in our stead. You know, I want you to know something. That's one of those parts of the gospel that every time I speak it, every time I read about it, thrills my soul, because I want you to know something. Without it, I'm lost, and so are you. We are not saved were it not for the fact that Christ became our substitute to take upon Himself God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved for our sins. And there are people who absolutely hate that doctrine. And it's bewildering to me. But this is something that we wholeheartedly embrace as the gospel. Well, let's move on to the second point that I want to share with you, and it's this. I want you to notice that the redemption of the Lord's servant is pictured in this text. The redemption of the Lord's servant is pictured in this text. Now, in verse 1, he cries out for deliverance. Save me, O God. Save me from the waters. I sink in the deep mire. He says it again in verse 13. He says, verse 14 rather, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Verse 13 is his prayer. Deliverance. Deliverance from the water, which for us translates in David's own words into deliverance from his enemies. But it's so severe and so dire that David says it's actually a deliverance from the pit, because these men would kill me if they had the opportunity. And so ultimately he prays that God would act as his kinsman redeemer. Now, what that means is this. In the Old Testament, if you were in a dire situation, and perhaps the most famous situation that we might think of is the situation of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi has departed from the promised land for a good while, lost her husband while she was gone, returns to the promised land, and requires a kinsman, a near relative, to redeem her from her dire straits. And so Boaz comes and redeems her, purchases back her rights to the land, marries her daughter-in-law, who has to because her son's now dead, and so on, provides her with children and so forth. That's what a kinsman redeemer does. And what David is saying is, Lord, be my closest kin, because I'm alone. I mean, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does to us. When He cries out, when He prays for us in our weakness, when we know not what to pray, Abba! Can you get nearer than a father for a kinsman? Father, help me! Now, I want you to think about this from a Christological perspective. There are similar... You need to understand this. This is one of those things where you just have to understand a couple of things. When you look at an analogy like this one, you cannot say that an analogy is an identity. And people do that all the time. And you know they do that because what they do is they try to look for such a close proximity between David and Jesus that you can't distinguish a difference between David and Jesus. So for instance, in verse 5, when David admits his folly, if somebody's looking for an identity, they've got to clear that up. But if you're just looking at Psalm 69 and saying that there's an analogy here to Christ, then you don't worry about what is truly of David. This is David's expression of his need for a Savior, his folly. So you can't get confused. When you look at an analogy, which is why I made such a big point of this early on, you're looking for similarities, knowing that there are differences in the psalm. So here are some of those similarities and differences. When we think about the redemption of the Lord's servant, David knows that if he's going to survive, he needs redemption. God, you need to show up, because I'm about ready to expire. But Christ, on the other hand, is different. Remember, all you have to do is go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. And the cup is symbol of what? The wrath of God, meant for us, and yet he drinks it to its dregs that he might take upon himself our punishment. Now, I want you to think about that. We say, why would Jesus say no, no to the cup? Well, this is a holy God, and this is a cup of God's wrath for sin. Wouldn't we expect such a thing? And yet Jesus, as our mediator, takes and drinks the cup to its dregs. But David's words do anticipate Christ. Let me ask a question first, before I talk about how they anticipate Christ. I want you to notice the way in which David frames his suffering. I've already mentioned this to you. I've already mentioned verse 26. Look at it again. Verse 26, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. So you struck me down, Lord. But now notice this. Go to verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. Now isn't that interesting? We have David saying, you struck me down, but for your sake. Righteous suffering at God's hands for God's sake. How do we understand that? Well, I want you to go with me to another scripture text. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Really important text. And if you're using the chair Bible, and I'll encourage you to do that if you don't have a Bible, and give you the page number. Isaiah 59 is on page 735. Now, I want you to notice this. It's in verse 16. Let me read it to you. He saw, this is God, saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. That's incredible when you think about it. God looks around and he sees no one to intercede for Israel. Now, how do we think about that? We think about it like this. The people of Israel, the church underage, were given the law so that they could see sin manifest in their lives. They could not keep the righteous requirements of the law, and so they were reaping all of the curses of the law. And God looked and said, there's no one to intercede for them. And so this. Notice this. Verse 16. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Now you would expect something like this. Then his own arm brought them salvation. But it doesn't say that. It says, and his own arm brought him salvation. Now think about it like this. God sees no one who can keep the righteous requirement of His law. So what does He do? He goes Himself as a substitute in His Son, the righteous God. And He, on their behalf, keeps the righteous requirement of the law and brings Himself all of the benefits of having done so, that He might give them freely to His people. That's the gospel. Doesn't that thrill you? Doesn't it? And so the redemption of the Lord's servant is pictured here. He suffers, He's smitten of God, but for God's sake. That's the word, the language of a substitute, of a divine substitute who bears the curse, though He Himself is righteous. Now, I want to say a word at this point about Christ's baptism, because that's really what's in view when we think about this psalm. We're thinking about imagery that stretches ahead to Christ's baptism. And if we think about it like that, then I think that we can understand the water of baptism and Jesus' whole baptism by John, which is a baptism of repentance, as substitutionary, prefiguring the waters, prefiguring His crucifixion. And so He fulfills all righteousness. Remember what he says just before John baptizes Him? Let it be so now that we might fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because He is the bearer of the curse. He, this righteous God-man, is the bearer of the curse. He is smitten of God, pierced for us. He put Satan under His feet. And so the redemption of the Lord's servant is pictured here, and we see that it's pictured in Christ's baptism. The third thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the blessedness of the Lord's servant. Now, we already talked about how it was that Jesus received all of the benefit for having kept the law. He received all of the blessings, the promises for having kept the law. But what does that... Here's what I want to ask. I want to actually switch back to David for a minute. And I want to ask the question, what does it mean for us? What does this mean for us? And I'll tell you what it means. It means cleansing from sin. It means remission of sin. If we are buried with Christ in His baptism, then we are raised with Him in His resurrection. But this takes on some really definite things in the psalm. Let me just mention some. First of all, there's the blessing of righteousness that we see in the psalm. Verse 27, he says this. He says that there's a group of wicked. I want you to add to their punishment. And don't count them among the acquitted. And then verse 28, there's a group called the righteous. And verse 29 further identifies that group as those who are saved. You are not in that group because you've merited something before God on the basis of your doing. Remember, there was no one to intercede. And so God sent His Son to intercede. And if you are in that group called the righteous, you are there because God saved you in His Son, and the Son's righteousness has been gifted to you, reckoned to you. We call that imputed righteousness. And so first of all, there's the blessing of righteousness, but then there's the blessing of holiness. Notice this, isn't this great? In verse 31, now the psalmist speaks of that which is pleasing to God. He wants to do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Holy One. That's sanctification. Lord, thank You so much for this righteousness that I've been given in Your Son. And now he lives out of that, seeking to do what is pleasing in the sight of God. And then there's the blessing of worship. says, we will participate in the praise of all. We're set apart to sing. And here's the wonderful thing about that. The wonderful thing about that is Gerhardus Voss talks about how the Spirit is of the future. But he brings future blessings into the present moment so that we might experience them now in our union with Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful thing about that. The beautiful thing about that is we praise because we really possess divine benefits in Christ now. But man, will we sing on the day of consummation because of what has been done for us in Christ. Praise be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ came and went through the deep waters, was delivered from them, and we were with him in the deep waters and were delivered to life in him. Praise be to God that we have that life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus and for the life that we possess in him. Father, we now ask that you will continually make us mindful of this life so that we might do what is pleasing in your sight. So we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.